Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 31. It says in Romans 9:31, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone," or that stumbling stone. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Interesting here, Paul is reiterating something we've been going over the past several weeks. What really saves you? Are you saved by keeping the law? You know, and Paul makes the point, the law served its purpose to convict us all of sin. That's why the law exists. Is the law done and are we finished with the law? Well, no. The Lord uses the law even to this day to show that there's no one righteous, not even one. And that's one of Paul's major points that he's been hammering home. And so he sort of reiterates what he's been talking about when he says, so Israel, they weren't made righteous by keeping the law. But there was a stumbling block. And this is where he talks about a theme that you and I should know about. I think it's good for a Christian to be versed in this rock that's a stumbling block or a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, as it's called here in verse 33. Now, it's interesting because, I love where we're at in the Bible, is where we're at in the world and life and what's going on. And isn't it amazing how the world's discussing, is God done with Israel? Are the Jews God's chosen people? And like, that's raging on the news right now. It's not just in churches, it's secular people are talking about, what's this whole thing about God's chosen people? And here we are in Romans 9, 10, 11, the passage that totally nails that down. I love how where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life. And even June 29th, we did a sermon on, you know, is there a difference between the Jews or the descendants of Abraham and modern day state of Israel? And I spent some time on that because that's the raging question. And it's right here in Romans where Paul really makes that clear. It's too bad so many people aren't clear on that particular point. And there's people raging and angry and upset. And even anti-Semitism is on the rise. But Israel, you know, they missed the Messiah and refused to come to faith. They put their faith in the law and their ability to keep the law. And that's why Paul's saying, you know, that there was a stumbling block. And it's not a it or a what, it's a who. Who is the stumbling block? Do you see what he did there in verse 33? I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, says, will not be ashamed. The word ashamed can be translated as confounded or confused. There's clarity when you turn to the rock, Jesus Christ. And so Paul has already shown in Romans the only possible way to be saved. And this is important for people that ask the question, is through faith, not in the works of the law. Salvation comes only from a crucified Savior, which was actually, as it turns out, a stumbling block to Israel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." Paul talking about his own people, the Jews, saying, man, when I preach Jesus, salvation by faith, by his grace through faith, he says, man, the Jews, it's a stumbling block to them. Now, this idea of Jesus being a stumbling block, that might set wrong with you. You're like, man, I don't know about calling Jesus a stumbling block. How could anybody say anything in a negative way about Jesus? But it's not really talking negatively about Jesus as it is people who should have made the stone their foundation. They're the ones who stumbled over the foundation stone. And this is really what is kind of interesting about Paul. Paul is reaching back from Isaiah to really quote this. The verse 33 is sort of an amalgamation of two verses in the book of Isaiah. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah about the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. In fact, let me show you Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. This is where Paul gets part of what he says in chapter 9, verse 33. Isaiah says, "And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So Paul reaches back and gets this part I've highlighted, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He borrows that from Isaiah. But then Isaiah chapter 28, he goes into the next part that Paul quotes. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, that's a phrase he used, for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Believe it or not, even though this is the Old Testament Hebrew version, the idea of not making haste is not making a decision out of confusion. So it's really the same sort of line. I lay in Zion a stone. It's a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But Paul doesn't bring up the good stuff. I lay in Zion for a foundation. And Isaiah says, man, it's a foundation stone, a tried or tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Why does Paul leave the positive stuff out? Well, the answer is because Paul's referring to the Jews or anyone who has stumbled on the stone, Jesus Christ. Not just the Jews, but anyone, Jew or Gentile, who stumbles at Jesus Christ and doesn't realize that he is the foundation stone, tried and true, precious, cornerstone, sure foundation. So Paul's not really talking about the positive attributes of the stone, but he's talking about Jesus in the sense of the rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. How can it be both? Well, it's like some of you that are into interior design. Maybe you have a beautiful granite countertop in your kitchen. And those are expensive and they look beautiful when it's done right. Oh, a big granite countertop. You're saying, oh, that's beautiful. How could that be ugly? Well, did you see just last October, there was a kind of a news item that was sort of big where a guy was moving a countertop with a company there in Huntsville, Alabama, and the granite piece fell on him and killed him, crushed him to death. The U.S. Department of Labor fined the workplace there $29,000 for unsafe practices. And man, what a tragic story. This guy crushed by thousands of pounds of a granite, somebody's countertop. Man, think about that next time you look at your granite countertop. And let me just say this, don't take it for granted. But anyway, sorry. But it depends on your perspective. It depends on your perspective. If you're looking at your countertop, oh, it's a beautiful stone, a precious stone. You make your meals on it and what have you. Or if it's falling on you, crushing you, or killed your family member, it becomes a horrible stone of offense, a stone of stumbling. You know, like that's kind of what the imagery is. You know, Jesus, as it turns out, he's gonna be one or the other for you. That's what Paul is talking about. Is he the tried and true, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation? Or is he a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling? And really, this is what we kind of need to look at as Christians and also as maybe non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, who is Jesus to you? Because he will be one or the other. He'll be a rock of offense or a rock of salvation. Let's first kind of dive into this idea of Jesus, the rock of offense, because it's not just here in our text. It's all throughout the scriptures. And it's helpful to know when the Bible talks about this. In fact, Jesus himself talks autobiographically about himself. And he's quoting one of the most famous stone verses of the Bible. And the stone verse is referring to him. And by the way, whenever you come to a rock or a stone in the Bible, oftentimes it's a type or a picture. It's speaking of Jesus, our rock. That's why we sing the old hymn, you know, Rock of Ages, the idea of the rock. The psalm that this comes from, that Jesus is going to reach back into, is Psalm 118, verse 22. You can jot that down in your notes because that's helpful. It's a big verse that's quoted many times in the New Testament. And it's a verse, like, why is that verse always quoted? It's because it's a big deal. Matthew 21, I'll show you that in a second. Mark 12, 10, Luke 20, 17, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Ephesians 2, 20, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6, like all throughout the New Testament, this Psalm 118, 22 is quoted over and over and over again. Why? Well, let's look at the one Jesus employed, Psalm 118, 22. In Matthew 21, it says, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Now this indicts them as Jews that should have been knowing their own Bible. But he's kind of implying, you don't even know Psalm 118, 22 and what it means. So he says, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So what is this? Jesus is quoting something that the Jews should have known really clearly what this was about. You see, there's actually a story in the rabbinical teachings. Now let me explain something. We call them Bible commentaries. When we study the Bible, we like, you know, people have done work to help us understand the Bible. Well, the Jews have a similar thing. They call it a midrash. Isn't that something you get when you get poison oak on your stomach? No. The midrash is a commentary, a Jewish commentary, that's an interpretation often in the form of a storytelling or an analogy or sometimes just a clear explanation. But the midrash is that which was used for that. On Psalm 118:22, the Midrash taught this, and by the time Jesus is on the scene, this was a well-known sort of story, and it goes like this. You know, when the temple stones were being quarried during the Solomon era, when Solomon was building the temple, they quarried the stones a couple miles away from Jerusalem. Does anybody remember why did they quarry the stones 2 miles away when they could have quarried them from Jerusalem stone right there in Jerusalem? Anybody know? So that there'd be no noise when they were building the temple. In fact, it's 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 that talks about how when they erected the temple, it was a holy ceremonial building. Like they did it in total silence, which is kind of an amazing thing, especially when you think about these school bus sized stones that were being chiseled and then brought in. They don't even know how they got them there back to Jerusalem. We would have a hard time doing that today with our modern technology, let alone make them come to our city and then stack them up and then also make them all fit before you even, it's like putting Legos together, you know, hopefully they fit. Speaking of Legos, when I was a kid, we had Legos that were white and rectangular or square. The end, that's it. But then I remember as like a little older kid, they started making colors, red and gray and blue, and oh wow, we're really advancing in Legodom. But some of you younger people, man, you grew up with the fancy little sets, you know, the X-Wing fighter, and they had Lego stuff, and they had fancy little shapes and sizes that if you lost one piece, you're toast. I had to be creative with my brain. You just followed your little X-Wing fighter plan, but if you lost one piece, you were toast. That's what happened in this story. The builders would make the stones outside of the city, then they'd bring them in. But the story goes like this. They brought in a stone, like, what is this stone? Where's this go? And they said, this stone doesn't belong here. And they rejected the stone and set it aside. And then they just built the temple with their Lego, you know, stones that they'd quarried. But finally, it came time to put the main cornerstone, the capstone, the chief cornerstone on the temple. And they're like, where's that piece? And they couldn't figure it out. It was like they couldn't find the piece. They're like, wait, remember the piece we rejected at the beginning? That's the very one. That's the most important piece of all. And so they went and got the cornerstone and put it on and finished the temple. You know, the builders retrieved that discarded stone and realized it was the chief cornerstone of the temple. Now, little did they know that would be a prophetic word about what the builders would do with the Messiah, the cornerstone, Jesus, who's the most important stone of the building, if you would. They rejected him and despised him. And so Jesus would use that very story from the Midrash and the teachings of the rabbis to say, that's talking about me. So here in Matthew 21, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And he goes on, and he says there in verse 43, therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Jesus is bringing a new element to this stone. It's almost like this stone is a living stone that's got like an agenda or an action. What are the actions? Well, you can take your pick. Which one are you going to do? This stone, it says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him into powder. Let me ask you a quick question. If you had to choose one of these two things, which one would you choose, the top one or the bottom? Would you say, whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, or whomsoever shall it shall fall, it will grind him to powder? I'm taking the top one. I don't want to be powder either. Like, that's a bad day at the office, ground into powder. You say, well, Brad, I'm not sure I understand this. Well, they sure didn't understand it in those days. But if you read the rest of Scripture and understand what's saying, you start to realize that Jesus is saying this is kind of an either or situation. And it goes a little bit like this. You will either be broken before him or you will be broken by him. This is an element of Jesus that people forget. People say, I like to just be loving and kind and only say nice things. And well, remember, Jesus did that. He was loving, compassionate, kind, and perfect, but he was also righteous. And he also turned the tables and whipped with small cords. Like Jesus had a fiery part of him. And don't forget, in his second coming, he's coming full of wrath to really, you know, pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. That's still coming. Don't forget that part of Jesus's nature. Well, Brad, I don't know if I like talking about that part of his nature. Well, if you don't like it, then I'm concerned. Are you on the correct side of this stone that we're talking about? Because the stones are coming and it's coming to grind into powder. This is what Jesus, these are Jesus's words, and he's talking about himself. So the question is, have you been broken before him? What do you mean broken before him? Well, for you to come to the right side of that stone, to make it the stone of Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah said it's a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone. Is he precious or is he scary? Which one? Well, it depends on, have you been broken before him? The idea is repentance. When you come to that knowledge, I'm a sinner and I deserve death and hell, that's to be broken before God. That's really one of the requirements. We call it repentance. One of the requirements to be saved is for you to repent of your sin and acknowledge I have fallen short. Like the Bible says, my sin is ugly, like the Bible has told me. And to acknowledge that and be humble and broken before God, that's the one when you fall before him, broken before him, guess what? That stone becomes a precious stone. It becomes a part of your life that's not just a rock of offense, but it becomes the rock of beauty, a rock of surety, a rock of refreshment. I'll talk about that in a few minutes. But if you're not broken before him and you're prideful before him, saying, I'm a good person and I don't believe I need a person like Jesus to die for my sins. And when I stand before God, I paid my taxes. Well, guess what? You're the one where the stone, it will fall and it will grind you to powder. See, sadly, this was the attitude of the Jews for so many centuries, that many Jews died in unbelief, unsaved. And Paul has made this point in Romans chapter 9. That's why he's talking about the stone of offense, the stumbling stone of the Jews. And they refused to be broken before Christ, so they would be broken by him. This is what Jesus was talking about. You know, we need to be humble and fall on the stone. The Bible talks about this broken spirit in many places. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is nigh or near unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. For you to be saved, you got to be repentant and say, oh man, I know that I'm a sinner, and acknowledge that humbly before God and be broken before him. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So this is to recognize your sinful condition and be broken before God. And then you realize, man, the Lord is my rock, my salvation. But then that second piece says, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. The idea is paying the penalty of sin, which is death. So which side of the rock are you on? Are you on the observing the beauty of it, or on the other side being crushed, going to be crushed by it? It's a worthy question. By the way, this concept is talked about in the Bible, not just about our own personal relationship with the Lord, but it also is about nationally, the nations will either be on one side of that stone or the other. And that's really what Paul is talking about. You want to nationally be on the good side of the rock and make sure you're a friend of the rock, if you would. But nationally, you have to be careful. By the way, this whole thing about the stone crushing nationally, does anybody remember a story in the Old Testament that kind of talks about how the stone is going to crush the nations? Anybody? Crickets? Tumbleweeds blowing across the sanctuary? Do you guys remember Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon had a dream? It's Daniel chapter 2. This is an interesting, I think, prophecy. It's obviously about Jesus Christ, but it's also about the nations of the world. And for sake of time, let me just remind you, we'll not read all this, but you can jot this down in your notes. But Nebi has a dream. He tells all the Chaldean soothsayers, magicians of Babylon, I had a dream and it troubled me. And they said, okay, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. He says, I don't remember the dream and I don't know the interpretation. And he said, unless you tell me what my dream is and the interpretation, I'm gonna cut you all into pieces and make your houses piles of manure. And he said that several times. Well, the men of Babylon are like, we can't do that. So they ran and told Daniel. And said, Daniel, they're gonna cut us up if we don't come up with this. So Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, went to their knees at their house and prayed. Fervent prayer. And the Lord revealed to Daniel the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel shows up to Nebuchadnezzar and says, okay, Neb, you know, what you saw was a golden statue, the head of gold at least, but then the shoulders changed from gold to silver, shoulders and the chest of silver, and then the belly of brass, legs of iron, feet mixed with part iron, part clay with 10 toes popping out. And then you saw a stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands that rolled down the mountain and smashed that big statue into powder. Wow. What does it mean? Well, then Daniel interpreted the dream, and I'll kind of refresh your memory what the interpretation was. Of course, Daniel explained this golden statue, but he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of fine gold, representing the Babylonian Empire. And they said, but after you is coming a lesser or inferior nation, the Medo-Persian Empire, and it's really seen by the breast and arms of silver, the belly of brass and the thighs of brass, Macedonian Empire or the Greek Empire, which is Alexander the Great. By the way, in the dream, Daniel said the interpretation is the belly of brass is going to be a kingdom that's going to subdue the whole earth. Question, how did Daniel know about not only the end of the Babylonian Empire, but the Medo-Persian Empire, the two arms of that, and then the belly of the Greek and how Alexander would crush. How did Daniel know the prophecy of that? Anybody? God revealed it to him. Now, the reason why that's important is because if you go to college today and your prof says, the book of Daniel's a forgery. Now, this comes from Christian universities I'm talking about. Local universities that talk about this. The book of Daniel was a forgery because Porphyry, the ancient historian, declared that there's no way Daniel could have known the future of these kingdoms. So it must have been written somewhere around AD 90. And so our 18-year-old college students are scribble, writing these notes. Well, the book of Daniel's a forgery, cannot be trusted. But can I just say that is imbecilic and not even honest to say. It's ridiculous. I'll tell you one reason, just one solid proof evidence. And I love this because I hope more of our 18-year-olds are challenging our pipe-puffing, cardigan sweater-wearing professors in their colleges and universities that smugly say the book of Daniel's a forgery. Porphyry was proven wrong decades ago. But one of the biggest proofs, does anybody know there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint? Do you remember when that was written? When this is irrefutable. When did we have a Greek translation of the Old Testament? 270 BC, which is really fun because that goes back into some of these prophecies that Daniel's talking about. And the book of Daniel goes way into past 270 BC. So there's minimally Daniel knew all the stuff before that. And then the rest of it was prophecy. So Porphyry's been drinking his bathwater. He's wacko. to say that it was a forgery in 90 AD because we have the book of Daniel in the Septuagint that was written in 270 BC. It's just a dumb argument. But the reason I bring that up is, I'm way off course, I shouldn't have shared this with you. But this statue that Nebuchadnezzar seen is basically the future of the kingdoms as it relates to Israel's future. And so the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the legs of iron, of course, be the Roman Empire. But what's this thing about the feet and toes of clay mixed with iron? And iron and clay doesn't mix. Well, it's a kingdom that will come after the fall of the Roman Empire. Now, some of you say, well, Brett, he missed some kingdoms. Like, where's Charlemagne? Where's Mussolini? Where's Hitler? Where's some of these other kingdoms that came through and regions and what have you? And the answer is this. It's very simple if you know the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is written for the Jewish people, and not just the Jewish people, but the nation Israel. And if you recall, it was during the Roman Empire, the Jews ceased to exist. They were wiped out in AD 70 and were scattered all over the world. The stopwatch of this prophecy stops when Israel ceases to be a nation. But then the Jews regather, as we've seen in our lifetime, and they're now a nation again, 1948. And it says, out of the old Roman Empire will come this kingdom that is 10 kings, 10 toes, mixed with part iron, part clay, which speaks of weakness. But they're gonna be in the last days, these kingdoms. That's what Daniel says. They're in the last days, these kings will come. Now you say, okay, so this is what Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar. Yes. And then he says, in the last days, there'll be this rock. Let me read this to you because I think it's really cool how he words this. What's the deal with the rock that's gonna fall down the mountain and crush this statue into powder? Well, let me read to you. It says in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, the 10 toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Does anybody want to take a guess? What kingdom are we talking about? The kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of God. Who's going to be the king of that kingdom? Anybody? Jesus. And he's going to set up this kingdom. So it says in verse 45 of Daniel 2, for as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, then it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation thereof is sure. Don't you love Daniel's confidence in the Lord? He doesn't just say, did I get it right? Was that your dream, Nebuchadnezzar? No, he just says, that's the dream. The interpretation is sure. And Nebuchadnezzar says, you're right. That's right. You see, Daniel knew that the Lord had revealed this to him. Now, what an amazing prophecy. We don't have this morning to go into. If you're interested, by the way, we did an in-depth study on Daniel chapter 2 on this whole thing, which is really fascinating prophecy. But the point is, that there's going to be a stone that's cut without hands. What's this whole cut without hands thing? I believe it's clear, it has no real human involvement. It's not gonna be humanity bringing in the kingdom. This is a mistake that people make all the time. They think that sometime we're gonna bring in the kingdom of God. And can I just say, watch out for that theology, it's a little bit off. There's people that are saying that. By the way, it's called different things. If you're more of a Pentecostal background, charismatic background, it's called Kingdom Now. That we're in the kingdom now and it's our job to usher in the kingdom. And what you'll find in those churches that are kingdom now, they believe it's their responsibility to usher in the kingdom. So you gotta elect Christian officials. Now, don't get me wrong, should we elect Christian officials? You bet, I hope we do, that'd be great. But if you've seen kind of that extreme Christian nationalism and you think, why are those Christians so all about making our nation godly? Well, there's some people that are so passionate about that because they believe that's what's gonna bring the kingdom of God in. I'm all for electing Christian officials, and I love it when the United States moves in the direction of godliness, which has been a long time since we've done that, but we do have a history that's amazing in our founding fathers that loved the Lord, even though people are trying to erase that history. But I'm not one of those people that believe we need to do all this to bring in the kingdom of God. No, that's kingdom now if you're more of a charismatic. It's called in Reformed circles, dominion theology. And watch out for that. What's going to make the Son of God, Jesus, return and set up his kingdom? The Bible tells us that it's God's doing, and God's going to click the stopwatch and say it's time. And Jesus even said, no man knows the day or the hour. Like, even I don't know the day or that. Only my Father in heaven. And the point is, the Bible, if you read it carefully, it's not that things are going to get better and we're going to elect Christian officials and everything's going to get better and better. The Bible says in the last days, perilous times will come and it's going to get worse and worse. So we shouldn't be shocked. You say, Brett, what good can we see in the world? What's going on? There's so much bad happening. You can say, that means that we're getting closer to the second coming of Christ, where he sets up his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. A stone is going to come and crush those nations. By the way, does that line up with the Battle of Armageddon? Do you guys remember what the Battle of Armageddon is? It's the last battle. But who do all the nations of the world, it's kind of an interesting prediction in the book of Revelation and also in the book of Daniel. Why, does anybody know, why is that battle, who is everybody going to be mad at? And who are all the nations of the world going to go to battle against? Anybody know the answer to that? Israel. Isn't that interesting? That all the nations are going to hate Israel. What's happening today? The stage is being set. I'm telling you, this, I'm not saying we're absolutely in the last days, but it sure seems like it to me. As we see what's happening, all the nations are raging against those horrible Jews, and anti-Semitism is on the rise, and all the nations are, you know, look at the UN. They've been hammering away against Israel for decades now. But there's coming a time, the last battle, when the stone that's cut without hands is going to come. And when they're attacking Israel, the Bible says, read your book of Revelation. The whole world will set its guns against Israel. That's when the stone cut without hands will smash all the kingdoms of the world. That's what the Bible says. That's the second coming of Christ. That's where he sets up his kingdom and he rules and reigns. I look forward to that time when Christ returns. So this idea of the stone, it's all throughout scripture. Listen to this, Revelation chapter 6, of course, is that tribulation period. Revelation 6 through 19 talks about the tribulation. What's going to happen during that time? Check this out. It says that the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, that is a slave, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. I'll pause here for a second. The world's going to be so bad during the tribulation, the rich, the kings, the powerful, the poor, the homeless, they're all going to be running to the mountains and hiding in rocks and caves. Why would they be doing that? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He says there in verse 16, and they all said, as they went hiding in the rocks and cliffs in the mountains, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? This is the same time we're talking about. What's interesting to me, people, humanity can be so hard-nosed, so stiff-necked, so stubborn in their ways that during the tribulation period, even after the Lord comes as the stone cut without hands and smashes the nations, even though that's going to happen, there's still going to be people who say, yeah, whatever, we'd rather die. And so instead of praying to the rock and saying, forgive us, and being broken before him, they'll say to the rocks on the mountains and say, fall on us, kill us. They'd rather have the rocks crush them. And they say, and hide us from the one who's sitting on the throne. That's just total rebellion against Christ when he comes and rules, when he comes, and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, some of you are like, who's afraid of a lamb? Like, that's not scary, Brett. Why is the Bible trying to scare us? Well, do you got to remember, the first time he came, as John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But do you understand, the second time he comes, he comes as a conqueror. The lion of the tribe of Judah, they're going to be freaked out when they see the lamb come in a second time. Don't picture Lambo. He's going to come in a more conquering king way. He's going to come with a sword coming out of his mouth and riding on a white horse and on his thigh saying, King of kings, Lord of lords. Like, totally different coming in his first coming. And the rhetorical question at the end, these people will say, who shall be able to stand? And the answer is really no one, unless they're broken before the rock. Did you know during the tribulation period, there'll still be an opportunity because God is so gracious and merciful? There'll still be an opportunity for people to repent and be broken before this stone. That's shocking to me. I believe from what I read in Revelation 6 through 19, that there's gonna be a huge evangelistic move of God. There's gonna be angels flying across the sky talking about following Jesus. Like, that's gonna be a good hint. You should probably follow Jesus. But there's still gonna be people saying, rocks fall on us and just kill us. We will not bow down to this lamb. Like, there's that many. It's hard to picture that until you see some of the people in downtown Portland screaming and yelling about this, that, or the other thing. You're like, oh, people are kind of crazy. And they'll just scream at you no matter what. So I guess some people are that crazy. And I think the world's getting worse that way. We will not have this man rule over us. That happened when Jesus was coming on his first time. It'll happen also on the second. But sadly, those who will not do that, the answer to that question, who shall be able to stand? Well, if you rebel against Jesus during that time, you won't stand. Now you say, well, Brett, I'll tell you what. If you're right about all this, then you guys will be raptured if I got it right. You'll be gone, and then all this bad stuff's gonna happen. All the nations will turn their guns toward Israel. I'll tell you what, make you a deal. If that happens, then I'll accept the rock and believe in Jesus. I would just say that's not a good idea. I'll tell you why, because the Bible tells us those who will follow Christ during the tribulation, let's just say it's not a way to get ahead. Sorry, I'm trying to lighten the mood, but the Bible says that you won't be able to buy or sell. You won't need to take the mark of this coming world leader. That's the mark of the beast, as it's called in the Bible. It's, people joke about it, but it's no joke. We're already seeing the technologies there to buy or sell. And if you won't do that, and if you rebel against that, that you'll be beheaded for that cause. They won't let you do that. Well, Brett, come on, who beheads people these days? There's people in the world that still do that. I would just encourage you to get saved today. Be broken before the rock today. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But if you rebel against the Lord in your pride and stubbornness, you're setting yourself up for this horrible future that's coming. And man, the Bible says the Lord loves you so much. He would that none should perish. But if you really want to perish and if you really want to be doomed, you can be stubborn against the rock. And then he's the rock of crushing. That brings us to the second consideration, not only the rock of offense, but let's do the fun part. Jesus number two is the rock of salvation. It's up to you. He doesn't force you to humble yourself and be broken before him. It's a choice you have to make, but if you make that choice, he becomes the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation, the rock of salvation. We have models of that all throughout the Bible. I could have given you more of the rock of stumbling, the stone of offense. I could have given you more in the Bible of that one. But let me give you a few of the fun ones. How is Jesus pictured as the rock of salvation? One of the great and glorious types or pictures in the Bible comes from Exodus chapter 17 at Rephidim. There in Exodus 17, the children of Israel come to Rephidim. They've already been through the Red Sea. The Lord's delivered them from Egypt. But now they're thirsty and they went and chided against Moses. Moses, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness and we're gonna stone you to death because we're gonna die of thirst. Well, Moses goes to the Lord and says, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord says, I'm gonna take you to this rock, show you the rock, and I want you to take your rod, strike the rock, and water will gush forth and the people will be saved. Well, Moses does that. It's an amazing story there in Exodus 17. And the people lived and the rock gave them water. Now, fast forward, there's an interesting part of that story. In Numbers chapter 20, some people think it's the same story, but it's not. Two different events. The Exodus 17 one happened early in the wilderness wanderings, like toward the beginning. But Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 through 13 happened toward the end of their wilderness wanderings. But it's the same rock. And what happens? Well, the people are thirsty again and they complain against Moses and are ready to stone him to death. And the whole thing kind of, it's a reenactment of the thing that happened years earlier, almost 40 years earlier. But the people, the story, they want to, you know, kill Moses and all this stuff. And so Moses says, Lord, what do I do? And let me just read to you a little bit of that, what the Lord says. The Lord spake to Moses saying, take the rod gather the assembly together, thou and Aaron, your brother, and speak ye to the rock before their eyes, and it will give forth his water. There's a little interesting thing. There's a his talking about the rock. And it says, thou shalt bring forth them water out of the rock. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Now, this is kind of interesting. When it says he took the rod from before the Lord, does anybody remember why the rod was sitting before the Lord in the tabernacle at this point? Anybody? It's Aaron's rod, and something happened to it. This bud's for you. Remember that story? No, it's not a beer commercial. No, what it is, real quick, in Numbers 17, just a couple chapters earlier, the men of Israel said, Moses, who made you in charge of us? You're not the boss of us, and we're in charge, and God called us just as much as he called you. Well, God had Moses and Aaron put their rod in the tabernacle before the Lord, and anybody else who wanted to put their rod there, let's see who's really in charge, who God anoints. And they woke up the next morning, and guess what? All the rods were just sitting except for Moses and Aaron's rod, budded with blossoms, and had fruit hanging from them. I can picture Moses walking through the camp with the fruit sort of jiggling on his rod. Any questions? That's a good trick. A rod that's not planted in the ground, blossoming and bearing fruit. Well, it's that same rod. That's why it says he took it from before the Lord. The reason I want to share that with you is because it's kind of important to the story. So he took the rod with the fruit and the blossoms. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation and stood before the rock and said to them, hear ye now, you rebels. Now the word rebels there, the Latin Vulgate translation of the Hebrew Bible says literally morons. Moses says, you morons, must we fetch water for you out of this rock? Now does Moses seem like he's got a little attitude problem? I don't blame the poor guy, honestly. Like if these people, this is the second time God has brought him through the Red Sea. He brought water from a rock. Food was falling from heaven for crying out loud. They were all living and surviving. And now they're a little thirsty again. And if I were Moses, I would have probably called him something worse than morons. I like the word nincompoop. But he said, you morons, must we fetch water for you? Like Moses had something to do with getting water out of the rock. Hello, Moses. But God does something amazing here. Moses, then it says, so Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. Whack, whack. What do you think happened to the fruit on his rod when he whacked it against the rock? Well, anyway, the water came out abundantly and the congregation drank and their animals also. And that's not the end of the story. The Lord says, Aaron, come over here for a minute. And the Lord spake to Moses, because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the thing that kept Moses out of the promised land. Bummer. He blew it as a leader. And you say, but Brett, it's not that big a deal. I think the leaders in the Bible, there's a higher standard God holds them to. Now there's some good news for Moses, because poor Moses, I would have said, Lord, come on, let him in. Let him into the promised land. But if you remember in Matthew chapter 17, Peter, James, and John, a couple thousand years later, went up into the high mountain and they saw Jesus with who? Moses and Elijah. They were in Israel. They were in the promised land. You see, I just want to remind you that God snuck Moses back in there. He got into the promised land with Jesus centuries later. That's how you and I are going to get to heaven, by the way. We've sinned like Moses, and we don't deserve to be in the promised land, or if you would, heaven. But we get snuck in by his grace. That's how Moses got in. But I digress. All that to say, what did Moses do? Now, the reason this was such a dastardly deed, do you realize the story of Exodus 17, where he struck the rock? That was a beautiful picture. Beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus. Absolutely a picture of Jesus. That rock is Christ. How do you know that, Brett? You're just making stuff up now. I know that because of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1-4 tells us clearly. It says, you know, moreover, brethren, you know, I would that you not be ignorant how that the Lord brought the our fathers through the wilderness with a cloud and the through the Red Sea, and were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, and they did eat of the spiritual meat. But it goes on, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, and they did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Talk about a beloved, beautiful rock picture in the Bible. Jesus is the rock that is this refreshing source of life. That's the picture of the Old Testament. How did Jesus become this refreshing source of life? The answer, he was smitten. As the wood, the rod, struck the rock, even as the wood of the cross was on the back of Christ, he was smitten so that we might have life. Do you remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well when he answered her in John 4:13 and said, whosoever drinks of the water of this well will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Jesus is this precious rock of refreshment from Exodus 17. The reason the Numbers 20 thing is, how many times did Jesus have to die on the cross for the sins of the world? Once. Remember, we all know that from Hebrews 10:10. We were talking about that last week. So when Moses struck the rock a second time, he's sort of ruining. Remember, God told Moses, speak to the rock. When you're saved because Jesus was smitten once on the cross for you, when you were saved, what do you do when you sin? Do you have to have Jesus get back up on the cross and be crucified again? No, he died once for all. But what do you and I do? We speak to our rock and you say, oh Lord, forgive me for my sins. And guess what happens? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you. We have only to speak to our Savior because he was smitten once for all. The picture was perfect until Moses ruined it. And that's why Moses was in big trouble, because he broke the beautiful picture of this rock that was a refreshing source of nourishment. Well, with all that said, this idea of, Jesus being our rock, well, the first part of that is refreshment. But I also love how Jesus is the rock. Like Isaiah the prophet said, we already read, he's a firm foundation. Is he your foundation? We live in a very shaky, sketchy time. Wouldn't you agree? If you put your faith in the news agencies, you're on shifting sand, not a rock. If you put your trust in your ability to navigate through these difficult times, you're building your house on shifting sand. What's this whole shifting sand thing? Well, Jesus talked about this, again, about himself. Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see, when you are broken before Christ and repentant of your sin and you accept him as your Savior, suddenly not only do you have a rock of refreshment and life, the very life-saving water of life that Jesus told the woman at the well, you're saved, but you also have a firm foundation to build your life on. So many people are trying to figure life out and they're confused and they're struggled, but the person that is broken before him will not be confused. They will be not ashamed, as our text in Romans 9 says, instead of the rock of offense, he's the rock that will make you not ashamed because you'll have a firm foundation. He's the rock of offense or he's the rock of salvation. The question is, which one do you follow? I hope you can say he's my rock. You know, some people say he's a rock. Oprah Winfrey mindset, you know, where, oh, Jesus is a great guy and was a good teacher. He's a rock. But so is Muhammad and Buddha and Krishna and all the other paths that there are to God. Well, then you're going to be broken by him, not before him. Because there's only one real rock, true rock. I hope he's more than even just the rock. I hope you don't say, well, Jesus is the rock. I remember back in the old rock and roll days where I think it was Larry Norman sang a song, Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. And it was a great old song from the 70s. But he's not just the rock. I hope you can say today he's my rock, that he's my rock. The psalmist David said that in Psalm 18. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Man, I hope you can be like David and just say, oh, Jesus is my rock. How do you do that? You repent, be broken before him, say, I'm a sinner and I acknowledge my sinfulness and my failures, and then accept the free gift of salvation. And you do that by confession with the mouth and belief in the heart that Jesus died on the cross for you, that he rose again, and that you are able to be saved through his powerful work of the cross. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you please bow your heads? And I got a couple more things to do, important things. And so the first thing is, I want to invite anyone who's not been broken before Christ, today is a day to just say, I acknowledge my sin. I'm not going to embarrass you or make you get up in front of anybody, but right where you're sitting, if you're saying, Brad, I've never really been broken before him and acknowledged my sinful condition, and I don't want to be on the wrong side of the rock. I want him to be my foundation. I want him to be my refreshing water source of life. Then you need to repent and be saved. And I'd like to pray that prayer of confession with anyone who'd want to do that. If that's you, would you acknowledge that right now? Say, Brad, I'm going to pray a prayer of confession this morning with you to just be broken before Christ and say, I'm a sinner. And I realize that I need to be broken before you. If that's you, would you look up at me right now? Just give me a quick wave. And if I see you, I'll point to you. And then you can put your hand down. I see you right there. Good. Awesome. And you guys right there. Awesome. Cool. Let me just look around. Don't let me miss you. Can I look around just for a second more? Don't pass this opportunity. You guys right here. Awesome. I love that. Good. Right here. Good. Good, good. And you right there. Awesome. So cool. Awesome. Right here. I see you guys. Good. Make sure I see you. Cool. If you're watching online or if you're at the McMinnville campus or Hillsborough campus this morning, we're glad you're with us this morning. You can raise your hand right now before the Lord as well and just acknowledge. If you're watching online and at home, this is a great chance for you to also to say, I am going to be broken before God. I'm going to confess my sin and my need right now. I'm going to pray this prayer and ask the whole church, and let's all of us, McMinnville, Hillsborough, Westland campus, let's all pray this out loud. And you at home, let's pray this out loud together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in your Son, Jesus. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he rose up from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Help me to walk with you. Thank you for saving me and be my foundation. In Jesus' name, amen.